hour number two of the Bible study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. You know the drill. Phone lines are wide open. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest for this hour is with us from the frigid north of Wisconsin. Kleiman, Wisconsin is the city, and the church is Zion Lutheran Church. The pastor is the Reverend Daniel Torkelson. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Did I hear you say 42 degrees?
42 degrees, the expected high here today. Ooh, oh, and now the sun is peeking out a little bit.
Wow.
Jealous, God. Aren't you?
Yeah, yes, I am. That sounds like a Dairy Queen day.
That's a good idea. I might have to take you up on that. What's the temperature Ted where you are?
Ted Drews.
Yeah, absolutely. What's the temperature where you are?
Right now it's about 15 degrees.
That's not too bad.
No.
Windy?
Not right now. Tomorrow. Tomorrow we're supposed to have sub-zero wind chills.
Sub-zero wind chills.
Kind of a dangerous day tomorrow.
So is everybody... They're just used to that up in Wisconsin, I guess. Sub-zero wind chills, piece of cake.
Used to it, I suppose. This is the second consecutive pretty harsh winter we've had up here. So whether we're used to it or not, I'm hearing a lot of complaining.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
So what qualifies as a harsh winter in Kleiman, Wisconsin? What makes,
last year was record snowfall up here. And, if you go to the Upper Peninsula, just to our north, it's worse yet. But we had over 100 inches of snow last winter, which that was pretty extraordinary. We get snow here in Wisconsin, obviously, but being west of Lake Michigan, we don't get a lot of the lake effect, lake band snow like Michigan does, or the Upper Peninsula or that area. So, but yeah, the typical pattern is you get snow and then it gets cold. So we're supposed to get 3 or 4 inches of snow tonight, and then the cold air will come rushing in. And it's already in North Dakota and Minnesota, it sounds like. So it's on our way here.
Well, let's turn our attention to the bizarre story of the day.
Okay.
This is from the Associated Press, comes out of Woodbury, New York. And fortunately for you, as a pastor of a Christian church, you would not be directly affected by this. But I want you to see if you can empathize here and how you would deal with a situation like this. The story says a waiter who shocked guests at a Jewish wedding by playing a recording of a crowd chanting in Arabic has pleaded not guilty to felony harassment. 23-year-old Stephen Buttafuoco said he was playing the recording for a co-worker and was unaware it was being amplified over a sound system at the Woodbury Jewish Center during the January 4th wedding, according to his lawyer, Tom Spreer. Investigators said he made the recording when he attended a rally opposing the Israeli offensive in Gaza, during which protesters chanted Allah Akbar, or God is Great. Buttafuoco of West Babylon was arrested Friday and arraigned Saturday. He was scheduled to be released on $1,500 bail, according to his lawyer. Spreer said Buttafuoco's father is a former Marine and pastor of a church in Babylon, and the family wished to apologize to everyone who attended the wedding. Police initially said Buttafuoco also had been charged with disrupting a religious service. Spreer said that charge was not introduced at his arraignment. Newsday reported a grand jury would consider whether to bring the charge. And for those of you who are wondering if he's related to Joey Buttafuoco of past news import, he is not. At the end of the day, playing Allah Akbar, or God is Great, in Arabic at an Israeli wedding is probably not a very good move.
No, not at all.
I struggle to think of a counterpart, something that could happen, at a Christian wedding, and it's hard to do because the hostility between Jews and Arabs, particularly at this time with the Gaza thing going on, is heightened. Do you think he needs to go to jail, Pastor?
That's a good question. I wasn't really thinking of it from that that angle. What kind of punishment does he deserve? As I heard this story, I struggled to understand how he didn't know that his recording was hooked up to the sound system at the wedding. I how would you not know that?
How would you not? That's a good question. How would you not know that?
So I was thinking just simply in terms of culpability and not so much in terms of punishment. Is it something a person should go to jail over? You're not going to like my answer, Chuck, but I think my answer would be that's why I'm not a judge.
Well, if someone
disrupted a service of mine, I don't know. I mean, it's never happened to me, so I don't know what kind of range of, number one, emotions I would feel about it. But I think I'd count on my Christianity to kick in sooner or later and wish to see this person at least forgiven. Now, if the law calls for a certain kind of punishment, I guess I'm a law and order person, and that's, you know, what the punishment should be. But I wouldn't question that, but I would still probably push my congregation to try to forgive this, you know, forgive the person responsible. If the state of New York says he has to go to jail, the state of New York says he has to go to jail.
Well, okay, sir. Yes, I'm going to press you on that a little bit because
okay.
I think we all pretty much agree with that. Let the system do its work, and then we need to abide with the system. But we're still entitled to have an opinion here.
Right.
It's not a one-to-one correlation, but if you were conducting a wedding and let's just substitute Christian wedding for Jewish wedding here. And somebody came and began to play recordings made at a rally, which was elevating Allah, was elevating the God of Islam during your Christian wedding, which is taking place before the God of Scripture. That's pretty provocative.
It sure is.
And I guess I know how I'd react. I think I'd want the book thrown at him. But hey, maybe that's not very Christian of me. So that's why I'm asking you, Pastor.
Right. And I'm quite sure my initial reaction would be along those lines as well. I guess in my initial answer, I was trying to take into consideration my whole range of emotions. You know, through a longer period of time. My initial reaction is I certainly would want that person removed from the service. I just would, even if they were there by invitation from the family. If the family is a Christian family, I'm quite sure they're not going to want this. It could be a statement against Christianity, or it could be a statement against those people, or both. And I think at that point, common sense ought to kick in and say, if this person is trying to disrupt the service, he or she should leave and be removed from the service. This is why Lutheran churches and many Christian churches, you have to have an elder and other people present at these services as witnesses, number one, that they happen, but sometimes you have to have them there for the sake of good order. And I would not want the person to remain at the church at all. And whatever punishments are there for disrupting a religious service, you know, it's interesting. I guess I really wasn't all that aware of the laws that are probably in every state, I would guess, about disrupting a religious service.
Well, you know, we've had some of that here in the last year. There was a church in San Francisco into which some apparently cross-dressing type folks entered a Catholic church and received Holy Communion.
Mm.
There was another church where some, I guess, anti-war, anti-Bush kind of people ran into a non-denominational church. I want to say, was it in Michigan? Might have been in Michigan. And threw leaflets around and did some screaming and then ran out. So now we have the disruption of this wedding, which the defendant is claiming was accidental.
Mm-hmm.
But like you, I'm suspicious. Now, is your feeling about this moderated at all by the fact that the accused has a father who is a Marine and is a pastor? Does that change your perspective? Does that influence your perception of the situation?
It didn't. When you first said it, it didn't really change my overall feeling on it. No. It surprised me a little bit, but the law is the law. You know, you those kind of circumstances don't necessarily change the person's culpability or blameworthiness, I guess, in the circumstance. So that didn't change the way I looked at it. I might have been a little more sympathetic to the parents and and having to deal with it, but the person did what they did. I know at the end of the day that my own kids are still responsible for their own behavior.
Do you have any married children,
Even if
Pastor?
Dad is a pastor.
Do you have any married children?
No. My children are all, my oldest is 11.
Okay, so you haven't walked down the aisle there, and you haven't sat and watched one of your children be married, but you, having been a pastor, certainly must have sat with many, many parents.
Sure.
And you must have at least a pretty close understanding of what it's like to get to that big moment.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And you can imagine, as all of the preparations and planning that has led to this big moment, somebody starts playing Allah Akbar in the context of a chant made at a rally opposing the Israeli offensive in Gaza. It has the potential for a Jewish wedding to just ruin the whole thing.
It has the potential for any wedding to just ruin the whole thing.
Well said. Now, when the lawyer comes out and says that the accused, the family of the accused, wants to, quote, apologize to everyone who attended the wedding, unquote, from a Christian perspective, is that good enough? Or does Stephen Buttafuoco need to go face-to-face and say that to the bride and groom and perhaps the parents, you know, at least the parents of the family? Does he need to do that, in your view?
In my view, he's best going face-to-face, and it's really not my view. I believe it's Jesus' view in Matthew 18, if a brother sins against you, go and show him his faults. Now, that would be the responsibility, perhaps, of the bride and groom to go to him first and show him his fault. But the whole principle of Matthew 18 really does encourage more direct conversation. What I don't like when these situations arise in our current modern American culture is how you can have your lawyer stand in front of a group of reporters and issue an apology, or you can do it yourself in front of a group of reporters and issue an apology. And what you're doing is you're apologizing to, you're spreading your apology out like jam on an English muffin. It's just kind of a glaze that covers everything. But it's not the sort of direct one-on-one kind of apologizing and forgiving which Christ calls for in a place like Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. So I personally feel, yes, this young man needs to go to the couple and apologize.
Of course, the one thing that doesn't apply here for the Jewish wedding and the Arabic is Matthew 18.
Well, yeah, but I do believe that the principles are evident in, for instance, the Eighth Commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's understood in the Hebrew Bible that this is preferred. I believe it's understood, and you know, Muslims share to some extent that same at least Ten Commandments rooting. I think they would understand that as well. This isn't a Jesus principle, but Jesus, what Jesus adds to it in Matthew 18 is that ultimately the goal of this one-on-one conversation should lead to brothers and sisters in Christ forgiving one another. But ultimately, at least in terms of, you know, how you deal with people when you're wronged by them or you have wronged them, face-to-face is a principle that I think even Jews and those of the Islamic religion would agree with. I think it's just inherent in the Ten Commandments.
Now, you have how many children?
I have four.
Four
Fifth
children.
Fifth one coming.
I'm sorry?
Fifth one coming.
Fifth one on the way.
Yeah.
And boys, girls, how do they...
They're half and half right now.
Half and half. So the 11-year-old is a what, boy or girl?
He's a boy.
11-year-old boy.
And then two girls, and then we went to China to get a boy.
Ah.
And now we have another one coming, and we don't know what he or she...
Well, when you say coming, do you mean in utero or
yes,
from China?
In utero.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Surprise, surprise.
So you got an 11-year-old son there, and does he have video games?
He has a few.
He has a few.
Mm-hmm.
What's your sensitivity there on video games? It sounds like you're not willing to ban them altogether.
Right.
But it also sounds like you're exercising some parental supervision of the video game. Is that?
Absolutely. He's not swimming in games.
Well, here's a story from the AP from Elyria, Ohio, that you probably want to think about, that involves a 17-year-old boy. Now, your 11-year-old is a ways away from this.
Right.
But the story says that a judge Monday rejected the defense that a teenage boy opened fire on his family because he was addicted to video games, convicting him of wounding his clergyman father, that kind of parallels you, see, and killing his mother after they fought over a video game. Lawyers for Daniel Petrick, 17 years old, did not contest that the boy shot his parents in October of 2007, but insisted his youth and video game addiction made him less responsible. But Common Pleas Judge James Burge disagreed and pointed to evidence the boy plotted the crime for weeks. Petrick was convicted of aggravated murder, attempted aggravated murder, and other charges. He faces a maximum possible penalty of life in prison without parole. The judge did not set a sentencing date. Now, I have a feeling when Daniel Petrick was 11 that his parents could not have envisioned this outcome in any way, shape, or form. How does this happen, Pastor? He's a son of a clergyman.
Right.
He wounds his father and kills his mother over a video game.
Yeah. How does it happen? Well, there's certainly no question in my mind that the whole gaming culture, along with the whole entertainment culture today and the drug culture, it certainly has its controlling qualities to it. My children will probably never ever see the game Grand Theft Auto because I know the sort of gratuitous violence.
Pastor.
Yep.
They are going to see it.
Well, yeah, they're not going to see it by my doing, is I guess what I would say. They're never going to own it under my roof, and it's as simple as that. A family is not a democracy, but it's also not a dictatorship, but that would just be a solid rule. You're not going to be allowed to engage in those kind of things. So, number one, you'd have to ask, How did this young man become, quote unquote, addicted to the video games? But number two, you'd really have to recognize that at the end of the day, they may not really be the real problem. You know, I think as a pastor, I'm still looking for the sin reality there, and surely the video games were kind of the trigger, but. At the end of the day, it may very well be that it's not so much the video game's fault as it is the person playing them. Whether the person had some sort of inability to distinguish between what's game and what's reality, I have no idea. But sometimes we are very good at pointing the finger at something other than ourselves in dealing with these kind of situations that arise. Notice what the defense was. The kid's defense was, I did this because I'm addicted to video games, and therefore I am less responsible for this, which I agree with the judge. That's completely irrational. Whether you're addicted to a drug or to a game or to the internet or to pornography or whatever, it's still your sinful nature that's being exercised by this, and you ultimately bear the culpability for it. So I guess I'm wondering if the video game angle in this story is still a bit of a smokescreen for what's really the problem.
Well, here's what the story continues. It says prosecutor said Petrick planned to kill his parents because he was angry that his father would not allow him to play the video game Halo 3, in which players shoot alien monsters that have taken over the Earth. During the trial, Deputy Prosecuting Attorney Anthony Sillo described Petrick as a cold, calculating killer who plotted to murder his parents, Mark and Susan Petrick, and make it appear to be a murder-suicide by putting the gun in his father's hand. Defense attorney James Kersey has said that Petrick was obsessed with the Halo series of video games, which he played 18 hours a day when he had the chance. Petrick used his father's key to open a lockbox and remove a 9mm handgun and the game. Mark Petrick, who is a minister at a New Life Assembly of God in Wellington, testified that his son came into the room and asked, "Would you guys close your eyes? I have a surprise for you," unquote. The father, who recovered from the shooting, testified that he expected a pleasant surprise. Then his head went numb from a gunshot. His wife, Susan, 43 years of age, died of a gunshot wound to the head. Now, Pastor, what do you make of the, I guess the defense attorney has got to do his duty.
Right.
What do you make of the defense attorney making the argument that because of these sometimes 18 hours a day of video game exposure for this 17-year-old, that because of his youth and this video game addiction, he is less responsible than maybe you and I would be?
I'm still not swayed that he's less responsible. Certainly the line, when you're 18 hours a day in front of a game like Halo, and I'm only slightly familiar with the game. I know it's one of those that probably would be on the Torkelson family's banned list. when you're 18 hours a day in front of that, I'm sure that, I mean, I can understand. I can actually appreciate how the line between game and reality gets blurred. I can understand that, and I can appreciate that. But culpability is still culpability. That's where your question is going. He's ultimately responsible for being that much in front of the game. And if that blurred his sense of the difference between game and reality, and that's why he did what he did, I think he still bears full accountability for that. I don't think society should just give him a pass on this. He ended his mother's life. For reasons that are, in my mind, absolutely senseless. I am a little worried what the story says about Mom and Dad, even if Dad's a pastor. I am a little worried about that. I just don't think they were, if they were allowing him to be 18 hours a day in front of a game like that, they weren't awake at the wheel.
Well, you know, these parents may have failed, but let's put the best construction on it in with the absence of details here.
Sure.
You're a pastor. You know what it's like. You have to go to meetings. You have to go see people. You got delinquent members you have to visit. You're not around. Now, I'm not trying to indict you or anything. I'm just saying, you know, maybe you're around all the time. I shouldn't pick on you, but you and I both know that pastors are absent a lot because that's what their job calls them to do.
Right.
And then Mom comes along and says, "I don't want you playing that game." And a 13, 14, 15-year-old boy says, "Stop me." And she can't do that, you know, if Dad's not there. And it's one of those things that sort of evolves into a problem like this. But I got another question for you on the other side of the break, so let's stay with it here. We'll return here. We're talking with Pastor Daniel Torkelson. We'll be right back. Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here. But if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll-free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850 KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
How would you like to party where it's 85 degrees in St. Louis? Well, shed your scarf, cast off your coat, and say goodbye to your gloves at the 6th annual Hot, Hot, Hot Family Fun Weekend at the Sophia M. Sachs Butterfly House. Listen to live steel drum music, build sandcastles in the toddler sandbox, and enjoy games and crafts sure to shake off winter's chill. Activities are Saturday and Sunday, January 24th and 25th, from 11 till 2 at the Butterfly House.
Who is the better mathematician, you or your eye? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Computer scientists, in trying to build a machine that sees like we do, have been studying how the eye works the miracle of vision. What they are discovering provides more scientific evidence that evolution is nothing more than a modern fairy tale for adults. Computer scientists have learned that before one single image is ever sent to your brain, each cell of your retina must perform a huge number of calculations. Each second, every cell of your retina performs 10 billion calculations, and you thought you couldn't do math? What's more, they are not simple calculations. Dr. Joseph Calkins, professor of ophthalmology at Johns Hopkins University, estimates that the fastest computer in the world would require many hundreds of hours to do what the cells in your retina do each second. It is easy to understand why a scientist who studies eyesight cannot accept the idea that the eye simply evolved. The eye is witness to more than the fact of the Creator. The clear vision of his involvement with mankind begins when Jesus Christ gives us clear spiritual sight in cleansing us from our sins. Just as many people must wear glasses to see clearly, because of our sin, we cannot clearly see our Creator, yet he is not far and desires more than anything else that we come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. In Christ, you will see miracles greater than vision.
Creation Moments exist to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com and join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 Monday on AM 850 KFUO.
Did you know marriage is like dancing?
That's what I hear.
Yeah, I keep getting stepped on.
You sound like Dr. Dick Iyer.
I do. Dr. Dick Iyer.
We're going to talk to him.
Marriage is like dancing.
We'll talk with Dr. Chuck Arendt as well from The Genius of Luther, and we'll also be talking about the Green Gospel. There's a connection?
I'm going to wear Birkenstocks on Monday.
Okay. All right. You do that. Oh, that'll
and
be
I won't
fun.
Shave.
Okay.
Maybe I won't bathe either.
Join us for the afternoon show.
St. Anthony's Medical Center is offering a program titled Bye Bye Winter Blues. It's a free program offering tips and strategies to help you get through the winter doldrums and get ready for spring. Anne Marie Lynch, a licensed clinical social worker, will present the program from 6:30 to 7:30 in the evening on Wednesday, January 14th in the conference room of the Highland Education and Training Center in the 10,000 block of Kennerly Road on the campus of St. Anthony's. The program is free, but registration is required. You're listening to the Bible Study, second hour of the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Daniel Torkelson is with us here today, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. You got all the yucky stuff here to lead off the week, Pastor. I apologize.
That's all right.
So my question for you, we've been talking about this story that involves this 17-year-old who murdered his mother, seriously wounded his father, in an argument, a fight over a video game, the video game Halo 3. This is a story that comes out of Elyria, Ohio, that's E-L-Y-R-I-A, and is dated today, so this is a fairly fresh story. My question to you, Pastor, before we move on to something else, is there are grandparents listening to us. I want to just focus on the grandmas and grandpas for a moment. There are grandparents listening to us who have preteen and teenage grandchildren, boys. And they're thinking to themselves, boy, you know, that kid plays a lot of, boy, he's every time we visit, when he comes over here, he brings his Game Boy or he brings this or that, and he's just always playing video games, and I'm bothered by it. Should that grandparent speak up?
I think so. I think they can. I would be bothered by it, too. As I watched the youth I work with and as I watch youth in general today, I think our entertainment culture is just swallowing up the lives of these young people. And there's a, number one, there's a wisdom that grandparents can bring to this. They lived in a, maybe in many cases, they lived in more simple time maybe they wouldn't agree, I don't know. But one of the things I appreciate about the oldest generation in my congregation is especially those who, for instance, have lived through something like the Great Depression or something like that, is that sense of recognition that you don't have to have constant entertainment, you don't have to have everything in life in order to be happy. And if they're seeing, number one, that their grandkids are glued to the television screen, and if they're seeing also that seems to correlate over to a lack of happiness in their life in general, I don't see why a grandparent who loves his or her grandchildren and children, the parents, I don't see why they wouldn't say something in that circumstance.
All right. Now, there's a parent listening to us. There's a mom listening to us, and she's not alarmed. She is saddened to hear the story of this 17-year-old in Ohio, but she feels fairly confident that she's not dealing with anything that serious. But she is struggling with her preteen or her teenage boy because she does think he plays video games too much. And she has said to him, now I want you to put that down and I want you to do your homework, or why don't you read a book, or why don't you go outside and play or something like that. And it's just a constant struggle to get him to put it down, to get him to do something else. Maybe dad's involved, maybe he's not. Maybe we're talking about a single mom. But whatever it is, there's not a lot of success leading to dissuasion to put the game down, which is apparently what was going on with this 17-year-old. They were trying to get him to put the game down, and it made him mad. So for somebody who's not nearly to this alarming point, but is having trouble with that preteen or early teen boy, to get him to do something else, do you have any advice?
Yeah, I think there's more to life than dissuasion, as you called it. I think there's more to life than just simply saying, don't do this anymore. I think it's important for parents.
You're not talking about putting your foot down, are you?
Well, yeah. I mean, well, partially.
You might harm him, Pastor.
Partially.
He might be unhappy.
I'm actually only partially saying that. What I'm saying is that there's two sides to this coin. There's, number one, you've got to say, at times, don't. Yeah, I mean, that's the loving thing to do. If you've got a toddler crawling around the house, and somehow the toddler manages to access a household poison, you've got to get it out of their hands. You've just got to do it. But I think the other side of this, from a parenting perspective, and I'm not really talking as a pastor right now. I think I'm talking as a dad as I say this. I think the other side of it is parents really do need to, whether they're single parents or the family's a good marriage even, they do need to bide their time with their kids and make it proactive and constructive at the same time. I think, for instance, you mentioned my son, Matthew, my 11-year-old, and does he have video games? And I got to thinking about it during the break. One of the reasons he doesn't have a lot of them is because we've certainly put restrictions on how much time he can really spend doing that. That's part of the equation. Part of the equation is we told him you can't do it all the time. You can't be playing games all the time. But the other part of the equation is that as parents, I think my wife Jennifer and I both know, and yes, I'm a pastor, and yes, there's amazing pressures on me in particular in our family situation to not be there, but we both know we have to do that. We have to do things with our kids. We have to, in our case, Friday night's movie night with pizza, Sunday night's game night. And it's not video games. It's board games, it's Monopoly, it's whatever. But, starting to establish practices where you, as a parent and your child, are together doing something fun together, which I think teaches the child that there's more to life than Halo 3. There's more to life than some of the things that consume them. And I think kids get so easily swallowed up in this day and age. They get so easily swallowed up in their iPods or in a video game or in whatever, largely because they're trying to fill a hole that is left there a lot of times because of the family situation in one way or another. And I'm not, I'm not judging the single parents or anything like that. I know it's a real challenge. My wife can probably sympathize at times a little bit with single parents because she's married to a pastor. At the same time, it's absolutely critical that we recognize our vocation as parents and do whatever we have to do with our jobs or whatever to ensure that we can have those times with our kids that build them up and make them recognize that they're loved by their parents and that there's more to life than a video game.
All right, here's challenge number three for you.
Okay.
I'm looking at a photograph of a very attractive, raven-haired young woman, 22-year-old Natalie Dillon. And Natalie is in the news. This comes from The Telegraph in Britain, although, as I understand it, this is an American girl. The headline is, Student Auctions Off Virginity for Offers of More Than $3.7 Million. And the story says, a student who is auctioning her virginity to pay for a master's degree in, are you ready for this? Family and marriage therapy has seen bidding hit $3.7 million. Natalie Dillon, 22 years old, claims her offer of a one-night stand has persuaded 10,000 men to bid for sex with her. Last September, when the auction came to light, she had received bids up to $243,000. And since then, interest in her has rocketed. The student... Whoops, I just... my story just jumped here. Let me get it back. The student, who has a degree in women's studies, insisted she was not demeaning herself. Miss Dillon is from San Diego, California. She said she was persuaded to offer herself to the highest bidder after her sister, Avia, who is 23, paid for her own degree after working as a prostitute for 3 weeks. She said she had had a lot of attention from a wide range of men, including weirdos and those who get really graphically sexual about what they want to do to me, and lots of polite requests from rich businessmen. Can you sort this out for me, Pastor?
Absolutely not.
Well, then I guess we're done.
No, I truly don't. I don't get the logic of this at all. It's a sad commentary. A story like this is a sad commentary on the low view of our bodies and the sort of low view of sexuality that we have in America today. You know, no question about that. You just wonder why she couldn't write out a grant application.
Well, I don't think there's a, you know, to play the devil's advocate here, I don't think there's a grant application that's going to land $3.7 million.
Yeah, but she's not going to need that to finish grad school. I mean, she could go to Cambridge in England, and she's not going to need that much to finish grad school. There's so many strange twists to this story. The sister having, I guess, successfully raised money for her own education. I think the strangest twist of all is this person wants to do family counseling. Marriage and family counseling. How do you do that with such a, seems like, low view of sexuality?
Well, it seems to me to be impossible.
Yeah.
But then I'm just kind of a dinosaur.
Well, I guess we're both dinosaurs. I don't see it. I mean, I do a fair amount of family and marriage counseling in the ministry, and I just feel that my relationship with my wife is what, you know, is in many ways enlivens that counseling. This person's cheating themselves as far as their future is concerned as well. There's the risks in the behavior itself, like the sister encountered, you know, or like I guess she said she encountered. She had weirdos. She had all sorts of different people. So it's number one, this is very dangerous. But number two, for the line of work she's aspiring to, she's doing absolutely the wrong thing. This does not make her more qualified to be a counselor.
Well,
makes her far less.
There are some quotes here from this woman.
Right.
I'd like you to respond to those quotes.
Sure.
What you said is she's doing is wrong. And she says, quote, I know that a lot of people, and I guess that would include you, Pastor.
Right.
I know that a lot of people will condemn me for this because it's so taboo. But I really don't have a problem with that, unquote.
Yeah, well, number one, I don't know that I'm condemning her for it. I'm springing a technicality here, but I understand condemnation. I think the way the scriptures understand condemnation. Certainly this one behavior is not going to determine the heaven or hell call for this particular person. But as a, I am still concerned that any behavior has the potential to be extremely detrimental. The person's comment about I'm really okay with that goes to show you how far she's sunk already. The behavior itself of auctioning off her virginity would demonstrate that as well, but that's a very revealing comment when she says, I know people will condemn me for it, but I'm really okay with this. Boy, that raises questions about where this person's been in life already. And if the sister has also had demonstrated this kind of behavior in a way of, you know, raising money, that it just causes you to lose the eighth commandment and start wondering what kind of upbringing did they have.
Well, here's quote number two of four.
Okay.
She says, quote, my study is completely authentic in that I truly am auctioning my virginity, but I am not being sold into this. I'm not being taken advantage of in any way, unquote.
I'm doing this on my own, is the paraphrase. And that may very well be, but the people that are going to take her up on this are doing this on their own too. And I think she's really putting herself in for a very dangerous situation. Very dangerous.
Well, what do you mean? She might get beat up. She might get.
That's possible. I mean, you're talking about everything from the sort of normal.
She's not.
Things that arise because
of anything's anything's possible, Pastor. But she's not going to get beat up. This is publicity. I'm sure there'll be a follow-up story. The guy that spends whatever he spends here is going to be one of the most visible voyeurs ever. She's not going to get beat up.
Right. And there's an old saying, all publicity is good publicity. But really, again, given what she wants to do with her life, if you were a husband having a marital problem and you knew this about a potential counselor, is this the one you'd go to?
Here's quote number three. Quote, I think me and the person I do it with will both profit greatly from the deal, unquote.
No. She'll profit financially from it. The other person involved, I don't see what they profit at all from it, except sort of temporary gratification. And so much of this is temporary. I mean, even the financial benefits for her are likely to be very, very temporary. It's one of those things. In 5, 10, 15 years, what's your conscience going to start telling you then? Maybe nothing. Maybe she's got such a hardened heart that she'll never regret what she did.
Well, the scripture that came to my mind was, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul, what does it profit you? Now,
right.
I guess she hasn't gained the whole world, but $3.7 million would buy a lot of world.
Yeah, it will. But again, we Christians know we're not of this world. I don't know that this lady is a Christian. She's certainly not professing any faith, and she's not acting like a Christian. But now you've raised a really good question. What happens in a fallen world is that we become distracted by the things of this world in such a way as the benefits we gain from them, because they're so much at times more real and more tangible. When we talk about eternal life, we're talking about something that's out there, probably in many of our minds, it's farther away. Why not go for the gusto? I think the real underlying problem here is that this person is actually deep down inside, and this is why I say I'm not condemning her. I think deep down inside, there's something seriously wrong with this person. Just just yesterday, I showed a video to our youth group. Actually, you've probably heard of it, Chuck. This movie, Expelled.
Yeah.
No Intelligence Allowed. And there's a scientist from Cornell University who talked about what happened to him when he was exposed to Darwin and evolution and all that. And he himself is not a Christian, but I think he did a marvelous job of explaining what happens to us when in the process of sort of losing all hope. He said God was the first thing out the door for him, and with God went a sense of life after death, eternal life. And with that went a sense of morality. Once you don't have eternal life, your sense of right and wrong in this life becomes skewed, and you can just live however you want to live. And then he said, once I had that, I had lost all my hope altogether. And then he proceeded to explain in the video that he was okay with that. And, you know, it's at that point when you're a pastor and you're showing this to a high school youth group, you stop the video and you say, did you hear that?
Did they hear it?
Yes. Yes, they did. You know, I asked them afterwards. They said, now, do you see what such a low view of life, of, say, even how life came to be? I'm talking about Darwin in that video. You see how such a low view of how life came to be gives you just a low view of life in general. The kids, it was 2 + 2 = 4.
Here's the final quote, the fourth of four quotes that we have from this story.
Yeah.
Quote, she says, it's shocking that men will pay so much for someone's virginity, which isn't even prized so highly anymore, unquote. It's amazing to me that she is shocked by this, but she's not shocked by doing it.
Right. She brings a little bit of truth there.
A little bit.
Yeah, just a little bit. What she doesn't realize is that how her own behavior is precisely the reason why it's not prized anymore. And for most people, they're not taking money for it. They're just giving it away. So it's bad either way.
You know, Pastor, it seems to me, I don't know if this is a valid comment or not, but it seems to me that for a long time now, our institutions have been telling us that we evolved out of the primordial soup and that our ancestors were chimpanzees or apes and that we're animals. And when we behave like animals, well, what would you expect? As a matter of fact, we probably should celebrate the fact that we behave like animals. So if that is sort of the prevailing wisdom of the day, my question to you is, off in the distance where the Word of God is speaking to a situation like this, and we can't hear it very well because we're not listening these days, but it is speaking, what does the Bible have to say to this woman? Or what do you have to say to our listeners speaking to this one? Not what Chuck thinks or what Pastor Torkelson. Does the Bible have anything to say about this?
Oh, by golly, yes. When I was talking with the youth about that very point last night, what I was trying to do was I was trying to set them up for a discussion of how life becomes so much more valuable when it's lived in faith and in the grace of God. Imagine, if you will, let's contrast what this lady is doing. A man or several men have offered her money for her virginity. They're willing to pay for her virginity. Now, it's sickening, it's disgusting, it's morally offensive to you and I as Christians, Chuck. If this woman were in my office, I would be pushing her in the direction of, look at what though the Lord was willing to pay, not for your virginity, but for your life, your whole life. He didn't purchase your life, or he's not offering to purchase your life with dollars and cents. That's maybe the other side of this whole thing. It's one thing that she's willing to sell her virginity. It's another thing that's all about money. The Lord brought us back from sin, death, and from the power of the devil was something far more precious than dollars and cents, gold and silver. He bought us back with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. He literally bought us back by laying down his life for us. And, you know, a man who's willing to buy your virginity doesn't love you. A man who is willing to lay down his life for you does. And at the end of the day, she might be just being a good businesswoman. You know, this is going to get me through school. Well, but what's going to get you through life? This won't get you through life. What will get you through life is the cost that God is willing to pay because he loves you. And so, you know, this woman's very Darwinian. You know, this is very sort of survival of the fittest. And she's willing to survive by, you know, giving her virginity away. But at the end of the day, it just goes to show you how lowly we view life, how lowly we view sexuality in this new and cold and barren and evolutionary world.
So how's it going there in the youth ministry, Pastor? You know, are you tearing your hair out? Are there glimpses of hope? Or if the kids are exposed to the Word of God, for the most part, they pretty much get it.
Well, I had 90% of my youth at the movie meeting last night, and we had a wonderful discussion. And I walked out of there feeling really, really great, and then I remembered that for the next 6 days, until I probably see him again next Sunday, they're going to be inundated with all this other stuff that leads to this. You know, so I tell you what, with regard to my relationship with my youth, I love them dearly, and it is always a battle. And we pastors are at a serious disadvantage because between, you know, what they might be learning in the schools, what's on the television, what's on the internet, and whatever, the young people today are inundated with a hopeless message, and they are just inundated with it. Which is a nice wrap on all the stories we've had today. You know, whether you're talking about the video game story or this one, it is really shocking how hopelessly the young people today look at life.
It does provide that hopeless background, does provide an opportunity for contrast.
Oh, yeah.
If you have a message of hope.
Yeah.
How do you do? Well, we're down to 20 seconds.
Yeah.
Is there a way to do that? You got to make the contrast.
Yeah, well, you know what? I tend to emphasize just the fact that I have something better. You know, I might say to them, you know, is this working for you?
Yeah.
And when they tell me no, I'll say, well, okay, let's try something else. And something that truly is better and something that values their lives and shows them how dearly loved they are by God. And, I mean, I really had a blast doing that with the youth last night and have a blast doing that with every chance I get.
God bless your work, Pastor.
Thanks.
Thanks for spending the hour with us. Pastor Dan Torkelson, Zion Lutheran Church, Kleiman, Wisconsin. Pastor John Lukonski tomorrow in James. You don't want to miss
Listen
that.
To Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.